Now we continue with our sermons in Nehemiah, and it's actually Nehemiah chapter 11 that we come to this morning. However, as you'll see, or probably know, it is one of these chapters very, very involved in many names, place names and personal names and so forth. So what I thought I would do is we'll go back to chapter 7 and we'll read some, if you like, strategic verses that lead us up to this chapter 11, some landmark verses that stand connected with us. So I'll just simply announce the various verses as we go along. But turning back, first of all, to chapter 7, Nehemiah chapter 7, we're reading there in the first five verses. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put it into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. And there follows that genealogy. If you turn to chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And then in chapter 9. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Joshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shaniah, cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites Joshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then in chapter 10 and verse 28, And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. And then the first two verses in this chapter 11. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to us. In this chapter 11 of the book of Nehemiah that we come to look at this morning, you have what you might simply call the repeopling of the city of Jerusalem. In that chapter 7 of the book that we read from again this morning, we're told there that although the walls of the city had been rebuilt and the gates had been set in their places and so forth, the actual number of the people of Jerusalem, the people that inhabited Jerusalem, was relatively small in comparison with the whole number of the children of Israel that had come up out of their captivity in the land of Babylon. And so you find Nehemiah there telling us that God had put it into his heart, in fact, to gather together the rulers of the people of Jerusalem and Israel in general, and to put into practice some plan of campaign in order that Jerusalem might be repopulated again and the city might be lived in to the full extent that the Lord had intended. And my God put it into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein. And then there comes all that list of the people that had come up out of the land of Babylon. And so there's the plan, as I say, put into operation, whereby those people are all going to be contacted, they're all going to be numbered, and Jerusalem is again going to be repopulated and re-inhabited in that way that God had intended. Now, between the conceiving of that plan, of course, in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, and the actual carrying out of that plan that you come to in this chapter 11 of the book, you have all those tremendous scenes of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 that we've been looking at over a good many months now in the course of our sermons. And in chapter 8, you remember, for a general overall term, you have that great gathering of the children of Israel. Now that the walls have been rebuilt and the gates have been hung in their hinges and so forth, you get that gathering together in the streets of the city. That gathering, of course, wasn't to do with any temporal or physical things that had to be further done in the city of Jerusalem, but it had to do with eternal things, with spiritual things. And so, of course, the centerpiece of that gathering together is in reality the word of God that the people have requested that Ezra the scribe would bring into their presence once more. And they have requested that in order that they should hear it aright and then endeavor to order their lives and frame their lives in the light of the word that is now brought into their presence. So then in the course of that chapter 8, you have those various bits of immediate ordering and framing of their lives in the light of the word as it's expounded to them. And then in chapter 9, you have that great address that is lifted up before the Lord their God, in which they recount all that the Lord has done for them. God has chosen them and called them, you remember. God has redeemed them out of Egypt to be his own people. He kept them and led them until he finally brought them into the land that he had promised to give them. And of course, as he had always done for them, so he was still doing for them now, even as they stood in the streets of their city that day. And then you remember the purpose of all that recounting and all that remembering of God's goodness towards Israel. It was because they were going to make a great vow unto the Lord their God. A vow that they would endeavor to walk in the light of God's word for them all the days of their life. And so in chapter 10 that we finished looking at last time, you have the making of that vow and the taking of that vow, and then you have the implementing of those various things that they are to then readjust in their lives. So if you like, in chapter 8 you have that great gathering, in chapter 9 you have that great address, in chapter 10 you have that great vow. And all of those things now, you see, having taken place, now you come back to what was intended, what was suggested, what was planned in chapter 7, namely the repopulating of the city of Jerusalem again. And in this chapter 11 then, you come to the actual carrying out of that plan and implementing that plan under the Lord. And so it's that that we're going to look at this morning, and probably next week as well, next time as well. And you see, in fact, as always, my friends, there are these spiritual lessons, applications and implications, always laid out for us in the Old Testament scriptures of God for us in the New Testament churches of Christ. Always that overall rule of interpretation, that these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as you see, what the children of Israel carried out here in a partly, at least, physical fashion, then you're to see those things that we're to see too in a spiritual fashion in our lives and with regards to our Christian lives before the Lord our God. And so we're simply going to look this morning then at the way this city was repopulated and, of course, some of the implications that lie behind the depopulation of it in the first place. Very simply then, how were they going to repopulate Jerusalem once more? And they were going to do it by delegation. They were going to delegate by lot, one person in every 10, out of the inhabitants of all the other towns and cities and villages in the land of Judah. And they were going to do it in such a fashion, or it was going to be done for them in such a fashion, that the whole of the city of Jerusalem was going to be very comprehensive, if you like, with regards to its citizenship, with regards to all the functions and all the purposes of the city of Jerusalem. So the city of Jerusalem was going to be populated and was going to be inhabited once again. Now, you see that quite clearly, in fact, if you care to read through the chapter at some point. But for example, in verse 6, we're told there about some who came to dwell in Jerusalem who are designated as valiant men. That is, very simply, they were soldiers. They were armed men. They were fighting men. Jerusalem was to have a complement of fighting men, of valiant men. Then in verse 9, we're told about one of several who was appointed to be an overseer, who was going to oversee a particular group of people in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 11, we read of one who was the ruler of the house of God. And then if you read on, you'll come across phrases like this: those that did the work of the house, those that saw to the outward business of the house of God. And then you have all the porters and all the singers and all the Levites and all the priests and everything else. But you see, very simply, Jerusalem is to be repeopled. It's to be re-inhabited. It's to be repopulated again. But it's not to be repeopled in any haphazard sense. It's to be repeopled systematically and sensibly, and in accordance with all the calling that God has given to that city of Jerusalem as his city, which he had appointed and called to be his city in his own sovereign will and purpose. And so, as I say, whether those people actually do those things, if you like, in a sense, in and of themselves, or whether the Lord comes and graciously provides the inhabitants of the city, that's not clear. But one thing is absolutely clear, that Jerusalem, even as far as its citizenry is concerned, is going to be a city, as the psalm says, compactly built together. Not only is its outlines and its dimensions going to be right as God had laid down, but the actual people who inhabit the city, they're going to be the right kind of people as well. And that's what you have in the repeopling. Jerusalem now has her temple. She now has her walls to surround her. She now has her gates to enclose her. She now has the word of God, the law of God, to direct her. What she now sees she needs out of that word, my friends, and as those leaders come to put into operation, she needs people to people her. And so, as Nehemiah tells us there, the Lord, my God, he says, put it into mine heart. And it was this that he put into his heart, that Jerusalem should be peopled again, populated again. And so it's that plan of campaign that they now come to undertake. As I say, in all probability, the two things come together. These people see what's needed. And so immediately they set out to do that which the Lord has called them to do. And as they do that, then the Lord graciously interposes his gracious will, and all things are eventually brought to pass as God had intended. That's the general picture. It's a general picture of Jerusalem being repeopled again, but being repeopled in a comprehensive sense. with the right citizens in the right place for the right calling under the Lord their God, that Jerusalem once again might be indeed the praise of all the earth to the glory of the Lord God of Israel. Now, when you come to look at the applications of that, or the implications of that, you see, they really are straightforward. Whether you're thinking in terms of a corporate Church of Christ, or whether you're thinking in terms of our own individual Christian lives. One of the great titles, of course, of the Church of Christ in the Word of God is the City of God, in the context of the previous chapter. Of course, it was the church there as the house of God, the house of our God. You remember how they kept using that phrase. But immediately you see, you move over into this chapter 11, immediately you take up once again that great concept of the church as a city. And so what you have to take over into your thinking are all of those biblical images and pictures and ideas and concepts of a city. And a city in the Bible, a city had walls, a city had gates, a city had buildings, all of those things. And of course, a city had people. But a city had people, various kinds of people, doing various kinds of things for the right running and the well running of that city. And if that's true of any city, it was especially true of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was like no other city that had ever appeared on the face of this earth, nor no other city that has ever appeared on the face of this earth of ours. Jerusalem was a peculiar city unto the Lord God of Israel. And so that city, my friends, had to function, as I say, in that way that God had intended. And so with regards to the church, Church of Christ has features, it has callings, it has things to do. It's a city, says the Lord, to be set on a hill. There are various things that it cannot do without. If it tries to do without it, them, then it does so at its peril. And so just as Jerusalem is repopulated and re-inhabited, it's a picture of the church and what we're ever to look for in the church or in our individual Christian lives. And as the people then set out to rightly repopulate Jerusalem again, that's a lesson for us, my friends, with regards to our Christian life. Just as old Jerusalem needed her soldiers, needed her gatekeepers, needed her singers, needed her priests, needed all of these things. In our spiritual life, corporate or otherwise, all of these elements are present in our spiritual lives. There is ever the warfaring aspect, the watching aspect, the praising aspect, the worshipping aspect. And as Jerusalem becomes once again God's city in this sense, compactly built together, it's a picture, I say, of how we're ever to look at our city, individually, corporately, as the case might be, and to see to those things that we ever need, or perhaps are lacking in our city, and need to repopulate our city with again. And so it's that, in that sense, just as Jerusalem needed its citizens, our cities need their citizens. And so you see, if you like, taking it into allegory, just as all of those particular physical people in that city of Jerusalem were necessary for the repopulating of Jerusalem again, so there are many, many things always necessary for us with regards to our Christian lives. Don't look at them, if you like, so much as individual characters. Look at them as individual characteristics of the Christian life. And of course, you can go no better, my friends, when it comes to that kind of thing, than back to old Mr. John Bunyan. Doesn't he take over, if you like, Jerusalem itself? In that great book, The Holy War, you remember the city of man's soul, the city, in fact, that had been in captivity, the city that God had turned again its captivity and then had begun to repopulate the city. That's what it's all about. And if you read about some of the citizens that Bunyan says Emmanuel began to repopulate man's soul with, You'll see, in fact, that what they are really are characteristics of the Christian life that we ought to see to as being present and having their residence in our Christian lives. Now, listen to one or two of them. Young Captain Self-Denial. You couldn't run a city without him. At least not a city like Mons Sul. Young Captain Self-Denial. Mr. Humble, the juryman. You see that humble spirit and mind that we ever need as we would sit in judgment of any question that arises in our Christian life. And then a close relative of his, Miss Humble Mind, the servant maid. How do you serve the Lord? My friends, we serve the Lord acceptably in one way when we have a humble mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of flesh. What about Master Think Well? The late and only son, says Mr. Bunyan, of old Mr. Meditation. And then there's Mr. Desires Awake and so on. If you read the Pilgrim's Progress, both parts, you see you get the same kind of things. You get hopeful and faithful and knowledge and experience and great heart and stand fast and Mr. Valiant for Truth. They're characters, in a sense, rightly called Bunyan's characters, but they're characteristics. That's the important thing. They're things that are to characterize us as we endeavor to live the Christian life. They are citizens that are to be within our man's soul or that are to be with us on our path as we make our pilgrim's progress through this world of ours. And that's the kind of spiritual picture then you have, as I say, in this repopulating of the city of Jerusalem. And as I say, a comprehensive repopulating. All of these people, different functions, different purposes, different callings, soldiers and singers and praisers and prayers and watchers, all of these things, my friend. And when it comes to us and our life of faith, there is always that call to furnish out our life of faith, to fill out our city, to populate our city. And so where any of the things are missing, you see, that should characterize any of us, corporately in the churches of Christ or individually as Christians, then it's those things that we're to see to getting back into our cities, into our lives, in order that the Lord might be glorified in us and through us. So keep that general picture in your mind. As I say, next time we'll come back to look individually at some of those particular citizens. But at the meantime, that's the kind of picture, allegory that lies behind these particular verses of chapter 11. Now, you see, there's a great challenge, of course, in the Word, and you can't miss this at all, my friends, in any way. And it's really, at least for the bulk of what's going to be said now, it's really those challenging aspects that we ever need to have before us with regards to the city of Jerusalem at this time. Now, the first question is this, you see. How did Jerusalem come to be depopulated in this sense, in the first place? Now, we know, of course, they were led away captive and all the rest of it, but bear in mind that the children of Israel had now returned from their captivity in the land of Babylon. God had turned again the captivity of Zion. How was it that Jerusalem was still, relatively speaking, very small with regards to its population, with regards to the other cities in the nation at that time? Well, let me say this then. First and foremost, Jerusalem's small population, in fact, was an indication of Israel's religious temperature in general. You see that, don't you? Nationally, of course, let it be said. It was never the intention that all the people of Jerusalem, all the people of Israel, were to live in Jerusalem. That would have been physically impossible, practically impossible. But one thing was absolutely clear, my friends, that Jerusalem was to be the center of Israel's thoughts, regardless of where the people lived or where the people found themselves. It was Jerusalem's interest and Jerusalem's well-being that in fact was to characterize the behavior of the children of Israel wherever they found themselves in any part of that land from Dan to Beersheba. Jerusalem, in fact, was always to be in their hearts and in their thoughts and in their minds. And you see, when those people then have taken up their residence elsewhere and everywhere other than the city of Jerusalem itself, that's a gauge, that's an indicator of the spiritual temperature of the children of Israel in general. Now, you know how the psalm puts it. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Or that other psalm. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. You see, Jerusalem was everything and meant to be everything for the people of God. It was the center, it was the heart, it was the life source. It was the place where God had set up his name and set up his dwelling. And the fact that Jerusalem stood, relatively speaking, depopulated now, was an indicator, I say, of the disinterest of the children of Israel and the uninterest of the children of Israel in that city that God had called for his own. Now, you see the application of that, my friends. It's that constant word of the Word of God about getting first things first. About getting central things central. Jerusalem was central. As I say, never intended to be the place where all the population lived. But for all that, it was to be at the center of all the population's thoughts. Of course, the other villages and towns and cities had to be inhabited, had to be seen to, had to be run. But you'll see this, in fact. That it's only in this chapter 11 of Nehemiah, when they begin to see to Jerusalem, that the other towns and cities and villages, in fact, begin to be run aright in the way that God intended them also to be run. If you read through the chapter, you'll see that to be the case. And so the thing that they have to do, my friends, is they have to get the center of things right, and they have to see to the center of things first. As I say, that's a broad, broad application of the Word of God. Isn't it one that the Savior applies to anybody who is unconverted throughout the course of his ministry in words like this? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You remember those great words coming towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. If you like, see to Jerusalem, and then all the other towns and cities and villages which have to be run, which have to be seen to, which have to be governed, then they'll be seen to and run and governed aright. But first and foremost, see to the things of your never-dying soul. And as you see to the things of your never-dying soul, then the things of your mortal flesh and body, these things will be taken care of at the hand of your God in heaven above. Now, as that applies in the gospel, my friends, that applies in the Christian life from beginning to end. Let me tell you one principle of the spiritual life that sometimes I think people lose at their peril, and it's this, that the things that we have struggles with in entering into the Christian life at the beginning are the selfsame things that will oppose us throughout the Christian life for as long as it lasts. You see, we've entered into that age, of course, where it's a one-off kind of decision that you make to be a Christian, and you get a package deal, and that's the end of it. That's rubbish. You see, my friends, you go on in the Christian life as you begin in the Christian life. You enter the gates of glory first and foremost in this world through repentance. And that same life of repentance then features in the Christian life throughout. What's the greatest struggle that anybody has in coming to Christianity? In the first place, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. Now, does that leave us? Does that leave us? Isn't it the case, my friends, that it's the same unbelief that keeps rearing its head throughout the whole course of our Christian life? When the Apostle Paul says, laying aside the sin that doth so easily beset you, it's the sin of unbelief he's speaking about. Each and every one of us can have an individual weight that weighs us down in a peculiar fashion in our individual Christian life. But we've all got this clinging weight of unbelief. And so the things that we have struggles with at the beginning are the things that we struggle with throughout. And my friends, one of the things that we struggle with at the beginning is the letting loose of all things in order to have that one thing. The selling of the everything that we have in order to obtain the pearl of great price. And then the devil goes on, tempting us, you see, then, to get things off-center, eccentric. My friends, what we ever need to do is to come right back to the central things, the first things, and have them first. So what we need, you see, in fact, is what that psalm says again. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. And where Jerusalem is not our joy, you see, where the spiritual thing is not at the center of our Israel, then that spiritual thing needs repopulated, re-inhabited, repossessed, repeopled once more in our lives. That's the point, my friend, you see. Those people had missed out. They had set aside the first calling that God had given to them. Not with regards to the other towns and villages that they had all gravitated to after the captivity. With regards to Jerusalem, that virtually lay empty after the captivity. And so the reason, in fact, why it was depopulated at this point was because Israel had forgotten her first calling with regards to her first city, Jerusalem. And that forgetfulness was an indication of her spiritual state and her religious state. The second word of application, in a challenging sense, is even more challenging than that, perhaps. See, a very deliberate title that the Holy Spirit of God gives to Jerusalem in that first verse. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. Jerusalem, it says, the holy city. Now, isn't that a paradox? You remember one of the titles that's given to the children of Israel in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel is called the holy seed. Now, wouldn't you have imagined that the holy seed would have wanted to live in the holy city? But they didn't. And why didn't the holy seed want to come and live in the holy city? Or relatively few of the holy seed wanted to live in the holy city. Well, let me tell you at least one reason, my friends. And you get it, in fact, back there in the book of Ezra, in the context. And let me say this too. Nothing more important than reading and understanding the Word of God than paying attention to the context. And you remember where that term, the holy seed, is used with regards to the children of Israel? It's used with regards to the holy seed mingling themselves and mixing themselves with that which was not the holy seed. Now, it came to pass, in the book of Ezra. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. They have intermarried, they have intermingled, they have failed to separate themselves. And so they have entered into all kinds of worship, my friends, which didn't square with the worship of the holy God of Israel. And of course, it's very simple. The more contact they had with the unholy, the less contact they wanted with the holy. Now, don't you see that? They were the holy seed indeed, according to their calling. But that holy seed had mixed itself and mingled itself. That holy seed had entered into a whole admixture of religion, which was not the religion of God as God had called them. And so because they had taken up that, in fact, unholy position, they steered clear of the holy city of Jerusalem. You see how that applies so readily, whether you're thinking in terms in Israel of old or our individual lives, or indeed of any corporate church of Christ or the corporate churches of Christ in this world of ours with regards to the visible level of the church in the world. My friends, very simply, the more the professing people of God accept the concept of admixture with regards to the gospel, the less will they abide any definitive position with regards to the gospel and the truth of God. Remember what that 122nd Psalm says. It says, for thrones of judgment, even the thrones of David's house there stay. There were an awful lot of things in Jerusalem. David's thrones of judgment. David's sepulchre was there. The temple was there. The law of God was there. It was a holy city, you see. And oh, my friends, the one thing that these people, wanting to take up that unholy position of being mixed up in everything and anything, the one position that they wanted to do was this. They wanted to stay out of orbit of the holy city, where the thrones of judgment and the law of God and the temple were. And so they turned away. That was one of the reasons why they wouldn't populate the holy city. Challenging word. Very challenging word. And as I say, it applies to any of us, my friends. As soon as we take ourselves into that position, which can be designated unholy, then the more we drift away from those things which are designated holy in the Word of God. Go back to Mr. Bunyan again, that delightful wee bit where Pilgrim's going along the road and he comes to the silver mine. And of course, always with that wee word in the margin that the root love of money is the root of all evil and so forth, and that kind of concept. And there the keeper of the silver mine is a man called Demas. Now you remember Demas in the Word of God, says the Apostle Paul, Demas hath forsaken me. Because he fell in love with the world. And Demas, says Mr. Bunyan in his spiritual ingenuity, he was the keeper of the silver mine along the road that led on the pilgrim's path. Well, the Christian questions Demas. He says, is it not dangerous to work in such a place like this? Not very dangerous, says Demas. Not very dangerous. Howbeit, says Christian, he blushed when he spake. He blushed when he spake. My friends, I tell you this, there must be an awful lot of blushing going on with an awful lot of professing Christians in some of the positions that they have placed themselves with regards to the gospel of God, and the church of Christ, and the truth of the scriptures, and all of these issues that indeed are designated holy things in the word of Almighty God. Let me say, there would have been this as well. Perhaps a couple of very basic things. You see, Jerusalem was was a gay, dangerous place, and an awfully despised place to live in anyway. That wouldn't have helped. Wasn't it dangerous? You remember all of those enemies? You see, at the beginning, they didn't even have any walls or have any gates. And then there's Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ashdodites. You remember all those people that had mustered themselves against Israel to destroy them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. It was gay, dangerous, very, very, very risky to dwell in Jerusalem. Yea, as the scripture says, skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his life. And then it was very despised. You remember Tobiah and Sanballat when they started to build the walls as well. They said, what a wall. Even if a fox jumped up on that wall, it would fall down. It was despised. It was as nothing. So who wanted to live in a city that was dangerous and despised? Let me tell you this. There are no two more potent weapons in the devil's arsenal than to get us to those place, my friends, that place in our lives where we think the gospel of Christ to be something to be ashamed of, or the fear of man something to be esteemed in our eyes. Doesn't matter, you see. Doesn't matter. And my friends, let us be persuaded that God has called us into the Christian life. God has done it. And if God has done it, then he has done it with regards to all of those things that come up against us in the Christian life. And regardless, my friends, of what anyone may think of us or what it might cost us, we're to see to those things that are central in our lives. And as we come by God's grace to look into our lives, may the Lord help us to see what needs repopulated, what needs re-inhabited, what needs repeopled again. The fact that Jerusalem needed all this, needed to be repopulated once more, was a sign that Israel needed revived and returned unto the Lord her God once more. Now then, isn't that exactly what's happening? That's the glorious part of it. Remember at this part in these books, you're at that point, in fact, where it is God's reviving, God's returning of his people to himself again. So as I say, next time we'll look at the actual repeopling, but just 1 or 2 minutes this morning to conclude with the way that they did it, in a very, very general sense. You see it in verse 1 then. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. Very, very simply. A directive is drawn up. A directive, of course, that comes from God, first mooted in chapter 7. God put it into mine heart. So it's a directive that is from God himself, and it's a directive that's going to be followed out by the casting of lots. And of course, to the Israelites, the casting of lots was God ordained. The lot is cast into the lap, but the ordering thereof is of the Lord. And so they were absolutely persuaded that what they were doing here was what God directed them to do. They were under command to do it. However, when they come to do it, you see, they follow out that commandment and that directive of God, not with any grudging attitude, but they do it gladly and they do it warmly. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. It was a directive from God, but it was a directive, my friends, as I say, not taken up grudgingly or sparingly, but taken up gladly and willingly. God told them what they should do. God, in fact, said, repeople the city again, and they willingly did what God told them to do. Why? Because, my friends, it all comes in the back. You see, the intervening chapters, 8 and 9 and 10, are all for God's purpose. Because in chapter 8, it's back to the Bible they go. In chapter 9, it's up to the Lord they go. In chapter 10, it's out with their hands they go. And when it comes to this point now, with the whole backing of the Word of God and the praise of God in their hearts, now they do what God tells them to do. May the Lord give us grace. Surely, surely it's not difficult to look and to see those people that no longer dwell in our cities and the reasons for it, and trust God that God would revive our hearts to repeople our souls once again as they ought to be.